All right, here's hopefully looking at this chart every week has been helpful for us to remember what the book of Hebrews is about. But again, overly simplified, but chapters 1 through 10 is showing the doctrine of Jesus's superiority. And the way that the writer does that is by showing you that Jesus is greater than all kinds of things from the Old Covenant that perhaps the audience was tempted to go back to. So he's greater than angels. Do you guys remember what was significant about angels in the Old Testament? Why would it matter to them that Jesus is greater than angels? There's a few things I'm hearing here. What were you saying, Wayne? Okay, yeah, so we know from Galatians chapter 3, we know from Acts chapter 7, that angels were in one way or another involved in giving the law. The law came through Moses, but there was angels involved in that process as well. So that's a way of saying that Jesus is, his message is greater than the old law. Jesus is greater than Moses. Why would that matter to the audience? Who was Moses to them? And this is connected to the angels. He gave the law. And he was the one that led them in the wilderness that God was using during that time. He was the one that brought them out of Egypt. Jesus is the one that brings us out of the greater Egypt, which is sin and death and the things that are parallel to that. Really, from chapters 5 through 7, or 5 through 10, Jesus is greater than all of the Old Testament priests. The priest in the line of Aaron and also in the line of Melchizedek. And what was the role of the priests in the Old Testament? Remember when we talked about a couple things that are true about religion, that religions teach that there's some kind of transcendent reality, and the second thing is that there's a gap between me and that transcendent reality. Islam teaches that, Buddhism, religions, that's what religion does, is it says that there's a gap between me and this transcendent thing, whatever that might be, depending on the religion. And so we need this gap that gets filled in. And Christianity teaches that it's not based on our own merit, but it's based on Jesus' priesthood that gap can be. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Or the simple way to say it is that they're the mediators. Thank you. And so Jesus is not only the greater priest, but he was also the one that made the sacrifice. And so those were the things that we looked at in the first 10 chapters. But now, beginning around chapter 11, we're seeing the writer encourage the audience that in light of all of these greater things that we have in Jesus, we ought to be disciplined. And we've made this point that in the Old Testament saints, they didn't have the blessings that New Testament Christians did. So all the people in Hebrews chapter 11 that are of the hall of faith, we have more than they have. Which means, therefore, that we ought to be just as faithful as those people. We have reason to be more faithful than those people because we've been given more. And so that's been a lot of what we've been seeing as we've been going through this. Let us remind us of the audience, though. What is it that the audience is going through? And I've added something else to this list as we've been going through this. But what do we know about the audience? Yeah. Okay, good. And what's the reason that seems to be that they were tempted to go back to Judaism? Yeah, we know in chapter 10 that the audience was going through some severe persecution. We know also that in chapter 13, we're going to see this tonight, that some of them had actually been imprisoned. And we'll talk about ancient first century prison in a little bit. We also know that they haven't been martyred yet. They haven't been killed yet, but there's been a lot of social pressure against them to give up their convictions. And so the writer of Hebrews is writing this in order to encourage them to make sure that they keep the faith and they keep honoring the Lord like they're supposed to. All right, so that's basically what we know about the audience. I can't think of any other passages in the Bible that gives us more information about that. But anything else you guys want to add to that about the audience? All right, so if he's writing this to encourage them, this section is supposed to encourage us. So we're going to look at the heavenly city that Christians are part of, and then secondly, the brotherly love that's supposed to exist in that city. And if we understand those things, these are truths that ought to give us encouragement when we face persecution, when we face societal pressure to give up on the faith and all of those sorts of things. These are the kinds of convictions that we need to have if we're going to stand firm for the Lord. So, with that being said, Jason, do you want to read chapter 12, verses 18 through 29?
For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, and that burned with fire into blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure what was commanded, and so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks, for they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth. Much more shall we not escape if we turn away from those who speak from heaven. Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace, by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire.
I remember that in the context here, in verses, was it 16 and 17, that he's encouraging the audience to not be like Esau. And remember when Esau was really hungry, he sold his birthright for a bowl of soup. And so he's saying, don't sell your future inheritance in this eternal kingdom. Stay strong, don't give up, because this is what we have. Notice that in verse 18, he says, you have not come to, and then he's going to describe what they don't have. And then starting in verse 22, you notice the similar wording. It says, but you have come to Mount Zion. So that's how these first few verses can be outlined here. You have not come to this, but you have come to this. So consider what you have so that you have the encouragement that you need to be faithful. All right. So in verses 18 through 21, what does he say you have not come to? Okay, physical mountain, Jason? Yeah, Mount Sinai. In Exodus 19, when the Israelites got there, notice all the foreboding ways that it's described here. You've got fire, darkness, gloom, tempest. You got all of these things that are very, very intimidating. And when God came down on Mount Sinai, how much access did the people have to God when he descended on the mountain? What aren't they supposed to touch? The mountain. All right. Have we talked about the similarities of Mount Sinai and the tabernacle? We've talked about the similarities between the Garden of Eden and the tabernacle, but Mount Sinai, have we talked about that ever? Okay. If you look at what's happening on Mount Sinai, it's basically what the tabernacle becomes, because the further you go up the mountain, the less access there is. So Moses can go up the mountain part way with, who accompanies him in Exodus 24? Anybody remember? Joshua, and there's the elders that have the meal and the presence of God there. And then Moses is the one that alone can go all the way into the presence of God. That's like what happens in the tabernacle, where on the outer court, there's more people that can be there, but then only the high priest can go directly into the presence of God, and Moses and God would speak face to face. And so what they had at Mount Sinai is very, very similar to what we've already been seeing with the tabernacle in the book of Hebrews. And he's saying here, you have not come to something like that. All right. So what is it that they have come to? How is it described here? Yeah, heavenly Jerusalem. There's a lot of inspiring things that are brought up here. The festal gathering, the assembly of the firstborn, we'll talk about that in just a moment. But any of these descriptions of, why do you think he's saying, you haven't come to this, but you have come to that? What's his purpose in bringing this up, this contrast up? Yeah, one is obviously better. And now, do you think the Israelites, when they crossed the Red Sea and they eventually got to Mount Sinai, they were terrified, as we see here, but were there still blessings involved in being at Mount Sinai and getting? Yeah, there were. But there was also distance. And here we've come to something that's better than that. Were you going to say something, Christy? Yes. yeah, what, you see the inclusivity that's happening here. It doesn't mean that everybody's going to be part of this city, but there's greater access that's given here. So it is, in a lot of ways, similar to the things that we've seen about the tabernacle already in the book of Hebrews. Were you going to say something, Russ? Yeah. And by the way, think about a mountain. Mountains seem like pretty permanent things, but this text is saying that there's something more permanent than a mountain, and that's what it is that we have in Christ. Yeah. Right. Right. And that's so much been the message of Hebrews, that we have to leave the city and suffer outside the gate. We're going to see that in chapter 13. Notice that he says that you've come to the assembly of the firstborn. All right. In Exodus 4:22, the nation of Israel was called the firstborn of God. Does that mean that Israel was the first nation that was ever created? So in the Bible, does firstborn mean always, literally, it was the first one that was born? It means the blessed one. Oftentimes in the Bible, it's actually the younger that's greater than the older. There's the first Adam, and the last Adam, who would have been biologically younger, was the one that was greater than the first Adam. It's a theme throughout the whole Bible. And so, to be part of the assembly of the firstborn also had an inheritance. That contrasts with what Esau did in the previous section. Esau gave up his inheritance and his birthright, but for us to be the firstborn, for Christians, plural, all of us are the firstborn in Christ, the idea of that being that we are the ones that have this city as our inheritance. And this is what we have come to, so why would you give it up? Anything else you guys want to say just about those ideas so far? Yeah, Jason? So from what I understand in the Greek, which I'm not a Greeketician, the word for firstborn there is plural. So that's from what I understand. And so it seems like that would be therefore referring to Christians. But Jesus is in another context the firstborn from the dead. So notice something else, that he talks about Abel's blood, and Jesus' blood is something that speaks of better things. There's probably different opinions on this, but what is it that Abel's blood spoke, and what is it that Jesus' blood speaks? So Abel was killed at the beginning of the Bible, and his blood speaks out for what? Vengeance. I think we see that in Genesis chapter 4. We also see that Abel being the first martyr in the Bible, the first faithful person that's martyred, it also speaks that God's faithful people are going to be martyred throughout generations. But Jesus' blood is the one that cries out forgiveness. And so there's that interesting contrast there. This is all what we've come to. All right. Now, in light of that, he's going to give them a warning or some applications from starting in verse 25. But anything else you guys want to add to that up to verse 24? Yeah, Wayne. Yeah, all throughout the Bible, a lot of people today they'll say things like, you know, I want God to speak to me directly or whatever. And all throughout the Bible, whenever people have a real encounter with God, is it all like fluffy butterflies and bunnies and rainbows? Or, like, think about some stories in the Bible where people saw God and they didn't feel that way. Can you guys think of some stories like that? Isaiah chapter 6, the commission of Isaiah. Woe is me. I'm undone, for I'm a man who has gotten drunk every weekend and done all the really bad sins of society, right? No, I'm a man of unclean lips. The way I've been speaking has been wrong. Well, by society standards of his day, that's probably not the worst sins people are committing. But in the presence of God, every sin, you suddenly realize how terrible it is. You've got Peter when Jesus has them throw out the nets, and then they catch a bunch of fish, and then he falls down. Over and over throughout the Bible, that's a theme. And so that happened on Mount Sinai. So, all right, anything else you guys want to say up to verse 24? All right, notice then the warning or the application that he gives in verses 25 to 29. He gives a negative and a positive instruction here. So the negative instruction is don't refuse him who speaks. All right, why not? Why shouldn't we refuse the one that speaks in verses 25 to 27? Okay, so his word comes from a greater place. What else? That's not to say, by the way, that the old law didn't come from heaven, but it's saying that God is communicating in a greater way in the new covenant. And by the way, this has been a warning throughout the book. Remember when he talks about the wilderness generation that wandered for 40 years? He kept saying that they would go astray in their heart. They wouldn't listen to what God had to say. And he begins the book by saying that in these last days he's spoken by his son. And so if God has spoken through his son, you've got to listen to what he says. But what's the reason in verses 25 to 27 that we should listen to him? So one reason is he speaks from heaven. What else? Yeah, there's a judgment that's coming. Now, when he talks about this business of his voice is going to shake everything, that's a quote from Haggai. And in Haggai's day, it's talking about these greater blessings that are going to be part of the new covenant when things are shaken out. But some people have wondered, okay, this shaking that's going to be happening, what does he mean by that? What do you guys think he means by this shaking that's going to happen? Cleaning house? Okay, good. Yeah, sifting wheat? What else? Yeah, you're getting rid of the chaff. By the way, have you ever noticed in the Old Testament how many stories take place at threshing floors? Like, remember when Uzzah touches the ark? It was at a threshing floor. Remember in 1 Kings chapter 22, when you've got Micaiah the prophet, and then you've got the 400 prophets that are telling the king everything he wants to hear? Guess where that happens? At a threshing floor. Like, it's an interesting theme in the Old Testament to notice that. But this idea of God shaking everything. All right, so how does he do that? When does he do that? What do you guys think about that? This is subject to some debate. Yeah. Right. So maybe part of the things that are being shaken would have been maybe the destruction of the temple. But I don't know that I would want to limit that to one event either. Throughout history, isn't God in the business of shaking up nations and showing by that, by implication, the one kingdom that is eternal, and that's the kingdom of God. And so, I mean, I just moved here from California, where I guess we can't be shaken here, but I could have been shaken there. I think there's shakings that happen, even in a personal kind of way. You might try to build your life on intelligence or money or fame or all the things that happen in Ecclesiastes, and those things all end up getting shaken. I think there's a very personal principle that gets drawn out from some of this, but I do think he's talking about a greater thing, about Judaism being shaken out and ultimately everything that we could put our hope in this world being shaken out, because the thing that's eternal is what Jesus has established. So, anything else you guys want to say about that? That's the negative command. Yeah. Right. Right. Do you think the United States of America is going to be shaken one day? So, therefore, should we put our hope here? When the elections are next year, should we get overly worked up about it? Is it okay to have opinions about it? But should it consume us? No. And so, the things of if we really understand what we have, when things around us start to crumble, we should know that that's expected. All right. So that's the first warning here. You've got the negative instruction, but you've also got a positive instruction. Gratefully worship Him. So don't refuse Him who speaks. But what you ought to do is you ought to gratefully worship Him because we've received this thing that can't be shaken. I think it's interesting when he talks of to what extent are we part of this kingdom right now? Because the text in verse 28 kind of makes it seem like we have it, like we've received it, but we're also receiving it. Like, how does that work? Are we part of the kingdom of God? Okay. Do we experience it in its full glory right now? No. So we're getting a taste of it right now. And so based on what we're tasting right now, we're getting kind of like the appetizer of it or something, I guess. That based on what we experience right now and what we hope in, we can have grateful worship now for things that we don't yet have. That's like when Romans chapter 12 says to rejoice in hope. What do we oftentimes rejoice in? In our circumstances the way that they are right now. To rejoice in hope means that I'm rejoicing in something that I don't have right now, but I know I'm going to have it. And in fact, right now I'm getting a taste of it, so that helps assure that I am going to have it. So, all right, anything else you guys want to say about that? Yeah, Steve? Yeah, and I think that's why he's saying, all right, so because of what we have, like, you keep gratefully worshiping Him. And by the way, if you see God's grace and you see what He's done and you do gratefully worship Him, have you ever seen, like, people who are dating that everybody thinks they shouldn't be with each other but nothing can break them up? Because in that relationship, they're having so much joy that they found each other and all of these different kinds of things. It's not a great illustration, but if you have a lot of joy in what Jesus has done for you, the world should not be able to separate you from Him. No matter what they say about it, no matter what the cultural views are that change and anything like that. If you have grateful worship towards Him because you realize what He's given you, the world will not be able to pull you away. And he ends this thing by saying that God is a consuming fire. That was said in Deuteronomy chapter 4. It's said about God here. God has been the same God throughout the Bible. He hasn't changed from the Old Testament to the New Testament. But for Him to be a consuming fire means that He's a powerful friend, but He's also a powerful enemy if you go against Him. And so because of who He is, we ought to worship Him and give Him the worth that He deserves. All right. I want to contrast, by the way, Mount Sinai and Pentecost, because Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 is when a lot of these blessings first started to come in the New Testament. Let me just do this really quickly. Notice some similarities between Sinai and Pentecost. So in the book of Exodus, when the Israelites got to Mount Sinai, anybody happen to know what Jewish rabbis say, how many days after the Exodus they got there? In Exodus 19. They say that they got there 50 days after the Passover moment. All right, so Pentecost and when they get to Mount Sinai is similar. Both involve fire. In Exodus 19, God came in, there was all the fire and everything, and then the tongues of fire came on the apostles. Both involved really loud sounds. There was the sound of the rushing wind in Acts 2. There's a lot of loud sounds and the trumpet and everything at Sinai. Notice some differences, though. I'll just ask this as a discussion question. What differences do you guys can you think of between Sinai and Pentecost? Sinai and the day of Pentecost, when I think these this heavenly city was started. What was given at Sinai? The law. What was given in Acts 2? Yeah. Gospel involving the Holy Spirit. At Mount Sinai, it was limited access, as we saw here in Hebrews 12. But in Acts chapter 2, if you repent and you're baptized, you'll have the gift of the Holy Spirit. You've got greater access with God. When they're on Mount Sinai, they break the covenant by worshiping the golden calf. And then in Acts chapter 2, they're entering into the covenant. And after they enter into the covenant, they're actually obeying. You see that happening? Here's a really cool one. When the Israelites worshiped the golden calf and everything, remember the Levites were the ones that went around and they killed 3,000 people that were worshiping it. In Acts chapter 2, how many people are baptized? 3,000. And so those are maybe some interesting things to further show that we haven't come to this, we've come to that. Any comments or questions about that? All right. So we'll end, we'll talk about this idea of brotherly love. We're going to break this up into two sections. Verses 1 through 3 is a call to brotherly love, and then verses 4 through 6 has some other applications that are involved with brotherly love. But Jason, do you want to just go ahead and read 13, 1 through 6?
Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?
All right, so the first thing he does in this section is he calls them to be people of brotherly love. Philadelphia in the Greek. Why is brotherly love so important? And by the way, to be a Christian who has brotherly love means that the way that I look at my brothers and sisters in Christ is stronger even than the way that I look at my biological family if they're not Christian. Like, we really are family is the idea. All right. Why is that important that a church develops and cultivates brotherly love? And think about the audience of Hebrews 2. But what do you guys think? Okay, good. In 1 John, the biggest test on whether or not you love God is if you love the brethren. If you're not demonstrating tangibly that you love the brethren, that's very evident proof that you actually don't love God. Why else would you say that brotherly love is important? Steve? Okay. What else? Yeah. Okay, how much do you think it would mean to this audience that they would actually love each other? I remember when I first became a Christian, and every day I would come home from school, my mom would have more pamphlets and articles by atheists saying why the Bible can't be trusted and why what I've joined is a cult and all of these different kinds of things. And how much do you think I looked forward to going to church on Sundays and Wednesdays? It was such an important refuge for me to have encouragement to go back and face more atheistic arguments that my mom and dad had and everything like that. So if you're going through persecution, that's really, really important. Jason, were you going to say something? Okay, good. And what Jesus said in John 13 after he washes the disciples' feet, by the way, when he washes the feet, that includes the feet of Judas. He washes Judas's feet there. But he says in John 13 that all the world will know who my disciples are if they have love for one another. So if you've got a church that's always fighting about all kinds of things that are going to end up being shaken anyways or whatever, that's evidence to the world that we're not actually the disciples that we ought to be. Christy? Yes. 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 That's really good. Let's talk then about hospitality. All right. Does anybody know what the word hospitality means? I'm not asking for examples of hospitality, but what does the word mean? love for strangers. So isn't it interesting that he begins the section by saying, have brotherly love, but also love strangers? And in the context, I think he's talking about fellow brothers and sisters that you haven't gotten to know very well yet. So hospitality, okay, if you have your friends over to watch a football game and have dinner or whatever, okay, you've engaged in hospitality. But hospitality, I think more to the point, involves people that you haven't gotten to know very well. Just think about the church at Embry Hills here. Are there a lot of folks that move to Atlanta and then end up placing membership at Embry Hills? Okay. What happens if you already have your really close friends that you hang out with and that you talk to all the time and everything like that, and then new people keep coming? What's going to be the complaint that they're going to have if nobody's opening up their life to them? Oh, Embry Hills has got this great reputation, but nobody's gotten to know me. You see what I'm saying? So part of what this means, hospitality, love for strangers, is when new people come, are we bringing them into our homes so that we can get to know them? Are we engaged in that kind of work? It's very important. Otherwise, people are going to feel lonely. They're going to, you know, there's all kinds of struggles that can come along with that. And when he talks about showing hospitality, he brings up people that entertained angels unaware. All right, I don't think the point of that is that we got somebody new moved here, maybe it's an angel and maybe they'll have a message for me. I don't think that's the point of that. I think the point of it is that a lot of the times we're looking to connect with people that we think this person's going to help me, this person's going to help me. But if you just start reaching out to people that you haven't really been able to make an assessment of yet because they are a stranger, you might actually find that they're going to help you in ways that you never predicted. And so reaching out to people that you don't know, you might feel uncomfortable, but there are times where Abraham did that and it ended up being a great benefit to him. Yeah. Right, that's the idea. That you're not just connecting with people based on what I think I can get out of it. It's who are the strangers that I need to get to know. And in that servant kind of mindset, you might end up being blessed in ways that you think. But again, you're not doing it for that. It's just saying that if you reach out to people, you never know what can happen. So, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but how is hospitality different from trying to impress people? Because those are two different things. Right. Okay, good. What else? Okay, good. Christy, and then... Okay, good. Yeah, Lindsay? Yes. And I think sometimes we might look at the house that we live in. Oh, it's not as good as that other house that I know. So I'm just too ashamed of what I have or whatever. And at that, I always think about when Samantha and I were in Rochester when we were going to college, and I was preaching at a small church there. And I stayed there for a summer between my junior and senior year of college. And Samantha wanted to stay in the city too. So she stayed with a family there that lived in a trailer. 7 people in one trailer. Samantha shared a bedroom with an 83-year-old woman. And they said to Samantha, like, look, we don't have the nicest house, But if you want to be part of this work for this summer, that's great. If you want to, no shame. Like, they understand this is true family. This is the way that we work. If you have people over and the laundry basket's still on the couch when they get there, whatever. Just be family. Like, I don't know. So, all right. That's Wayne. Sure, I think so. And like Lindsay was saying, like, you're opening your life to them too. It's not just the veneer of, I hope you're impressed with everything that I have in my house, and I hope you thought the food was amazing and all of that sort of thing. I want to connect with you. Yeah. That's right. Yeah. Good. All right, so that's the, Samantha? Okay, good. That this is something where you're focused on how can we benefit the people, how can this help them in one way or another. And those words are connected with each other, so that makes sense. Were you going to say something, Lindsay? No? Okay. All right. Notice the next instruction. Remember those in prison. So if he's calling them to brotherly love, one way that you do that is hospitality. Another way that you do that is you actually going to people that are not in a comfortable situation. And so you can show hospitality by bringing people to you, but you can also show hospitality by going to people that are in hard situations. And can you imagine if you were part of this church and you had some people that were locked up, and maybe they had been locked up in prison for a month, 2 months, something like that. Would it be easy to start forgetting about that person? Can you think of any ways that that would apply to a church today? Are there people in this church that maybe have not been imprisoned, but they're shut-ins? Or are there people that are easy to forget about? And so the text says that you consciously remember these people and you go and show them sympathy, you comfort them, you do whatever you can for them. In the ancient world, the government did not provide the basic necessities that people had in prison. In fact, the reason people would go to prison in this time period was to find out if you were going to be executed. And so the government wasn't going to give you food, clothing. Remember in 2 Timothy 4, when Paul tells Timothy, come before winter, I need my cloak and I want my books. Well, how come the prison's not giving that to him? Because it's a different kind of system back then. You relied on people who loved you to bring stuff to you. Jason? It was. Right. Right. Very good. Anything else? Yeah, Steve? Right. Can you imagine, like, Paul goes to prison or a Christian goes to prison and there's different people in the prison. Like, why did you go to prison? Oh, I murdered somebody. Why did you go to prison? Because I stole some stuff. Why did you go to prison? I'm a Christian. Like, I haven't even done anything wrong. But the society says I have. And then, like, there's these different prisoners and all of these Christians are going to the aid of the one that's a Christian. What do you think that would say to the Roman guards? What do you think it says to the people that work in a hospital when members of a church keep going and visiting the person that's shut in that situation? So those are some things to think about. And he says when to do this as though you were in prison with them. Be empathetic. Like, try to imagine what would it be like right now to be Lisa Jones after having a very serious surgery and then having the complications that it's happening. What would it really be like to be her right now? And that empathy is supposed to draw you to go and help those people as you can. So, all right. Anything else you guys want to say about the remembering those in prison? Yeah. Yeah. Right. Right. That's right. That's a good point. Yeah, hospitality does not have to be in your house. There's people at the church in California that had mixed marriages, in the sense that there were the husband wasn't a Christian, but the wife was, and they wanted to be hospitable, and they were wondering, how can I do this? So you can get coffee with somebody, something like that. It doesn't have to be in your house. It's general kindness to strangers and how you show that. Yeah. Right, yeah, to go there and provide the things that they need, I think, would be... government's not giving them anything. How are they going to eat? Like, imagine going hungry because you're a Christian. That could discourage you, and that could cause you to give up. So go and be the family that's going to encourage them to continue. So, yeah. We don't have a lot of time to... Oh, sorry, Ebenezer. That's right. Right. That's right. So the motivation, okay, were we all pretty different than God? Yeah, we were pretty different from Him. And then He still invited us in. Are there people of different ethnic backgrounds, different skin color, different political opinions, and all these different kinds of things? People that are different than us, what does it mean to be hospitable? That you're showing love to people who are different than you. And so when we understand what God has done for us, we're not going to judge anybody according to the flesh. So, yeah. That's right. That's right. Very good. We don't have much time, but verses 4 through 6, he deals with ethical issues, sex and money, that I think have implications about how we love each other. So in verse 4, he talks about sexuality, and he talks about holding marriage in honor. And we don't have time to talk about all of this, but he does bring up sexual immorality and adultery, that both of them are wrong. What's the difference between the two? Well, fornication or sexual immorality is any sex outside of marriage. Adultery is cheating on your spouse or sleeping with somebody who is married. So whether it's in marriage or outside of marriage, the sexual relationship is supposed to be held in honor. So that's what he says about sexuality. Money. He talks about the love of money here. Why is it such a serious danger to love money? Okay, good. It's a distraction. What else? You can't love money and God. What? Okay, good. And is money one of those things that can be shaken? Remember in Mark chapter 4, where he talks about the parable of the soils, and he talks about the deceitfulness of riches chokes it out. Riches can lie to you. So if, let's say that I was holding a stack of money, and it had lips and it could talk to you, and it was like saying stuff to you, and what would it say? If you had more of me, life would be what? Better. People would respect you more. You might have more friends. Whatever. Like, there's all kinds of things that it says it will do that it doesn't. So loving something that's deceitful ends up biting you. That's not very helpful. It distracts us. He tells us, therefore, to be content with what we have. And the motivation that he has for that is he quotes Joshua chapter 1 when they're about to get ready to enter into the promised land. And he says, God will never leave you or forsake you. God is your helper. And so if that's true, you don't need to be worried about your money. God's always taking care of you, and He always will. I wish we had more to talk about that, more time to talk about that, but we're out of time, right? Yeah, okay, so we're done with Hebrews on Sunday morning, so we'll finish chapter 13.